My sermon title tonight is Studies in Revelation, the Eternal Gospel. And it is taken from the text of Scripture, which is found in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. So let me read that, if I may, and you can follow along with me. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Then I saw, John writes, another angel flying directly overhead, flying in mid-heaven, is what the text says, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth and to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the wrath," would be better, "of her fornication." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, from the ages to the ages," literally. "And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." What a providential appointment of a text for us tonight. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Everything they do for Christ will last. Gracious Father, I ask that you would open our hearts as well as our eyes to understand and to receive your word and the comfort that it brings to us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first of the three visions here. Actually, there are four visions in chapters 14 and 15 that tie them together. We saw the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion with his 144,000. And I think that to understand the context of this passage, we really should step back from it and look at the broader context, and that will help us to understand. Chapters 14 and 15 in Revelation constitute a unity, and they are all a reflex and a response, 14 and 15, to chapter 13. Chapters 14 and 15 are tied together by the use of the same phrase four times. Now, it is varied in this translation, and I think that's unfortunate, but it's the same in the Greek, kai eidon. You find it in 14:1, where John writes, "Then I looked, then I saw." You find it in 14:6, "Then I saw," but it's the same expression, kai eidon. Then you see it again in 14:14, "Then I looked, kai eidon," and then in 15:1, "kai eidon," "then I looked, then I saw." So there are four visions that constitute chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 15 is the shorter chapter, and that is constituted of one vision. And chapters 14 and 15, as I said, correspond to chapter 13. And how is that the case? Well, in chapter 13, as you may recall, I suggested with many that the last verse of 14, the B part of that verse, actually should belong to chapter 13. And there you see the dragon standing on the sand of the sea. So here is the dragon. And he summons forth a beast rising up out of the sea in 13:1. And then he further summons forth a beast rising out of the earth in verse 11 of chapter 13. So you have the dragon who is usurping authority upon the earth, represented by the sea and the dry land. He summons forth, he conjures up these beasts, these wicked creatures who do his will, one from the sea and one from the earth. Now, when you come to chapter 14, you see the response of heaven to this infernal serpent who is now upon the earth. In the first vision, in 14:1, John looks and beholds upon the earth, upon Mount Zion, he sees the Lamb, not a dragon, but the Lamb, with his company of people, the 144,000, and what they represent. And then they are standing upon the land, upon Mount Zion. Then in chapter 15, the fourth vision of these two chapters, he writes, "I saw another sign in heaven, a great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for which with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of the names standing beside the sea of glass," or really upon the sea of glass, "with harps of God in their hands." So 14 responds to the dragon summoning up the beast from the sea and from the earth. Chapter 14 and 15 show us the Lamb and his people triumphant upon the land and upon the sea. So it is a way of telling us that the Lamb has overcome the dragon. Everything that the beast represents, the Antichrist, the false prophet, is what the text itself calls him. We popularly call him Antichrist, and I think that's correct. Everything that they claim by claiming dominion upon the sea and upon the earth, the two parts of the creation that we have, when we come to chapters 14 and 15, we see that the dragon has been defeated and the beasts have been defeated, and we are given a vision of the people of God triumphant, and the sea and the dry land belong to the Lord God, the Creator, who has shown himself to us to be the Lamb who is our Redeemer. When Christ is spoken of as a Lamb in this book, it is because he has redeemed his people. The Lamb speaks of his redemption. When John tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth there is no need of a sun or a moon, he tells us the Lamb is the light. It is redemption that is the light that illumines all of eternity. That is glorious, that vision. It is the Lamb. The Lamb is the one, the wounded Lamb, is the one who has overcome the dragon and rebutted his assertion, his usurpation of authority upon the land. So the Lamb stands upon the earth with those who are triumphant over the beast. We are told that in 14:1. And in 15:2, we're told that those who are victorious over the beast stand upon the sea and sing the song of the Lamb. And what follows is the victory of Christ in his dominion over earth and sea. So John interrupts this horrible vision of the beasts coming forth from the sea and the earth to give us a foreshadowing that reassures us that all of their infernal efforts and wicked attempts will be frustrated, for Christ is the one, the Lamb has overcome them, and all of his people. Now, in 14 and 15, as we focus upon this vision that assures us that the Lamb will be victorious with his people, and all of this is given by grace before the climactic battle, which we will see in chapter 16. That is the great and final battle in this book. It is the large picture of the revenge, of the wrath of God upon the wickedness of the world. And so before that battle takes place, we are given the assurance by this preview in 14 and 15 that the Lamb will be victorious, and all of us identified with the Lamb will stand victorious and sing songs of celebration for his victory. That assurance is given to us in 14 and 15. And how is that done? Well, 14 and 15, if you look at them carefully, it gives us a vision of the entire cosmos. It is not just the earth and the sea, but it is not only earth, it is heaven, it is mid-heaven and heaven itself. It is everything in the cosmos is engaged in this great war. It is the war of heaven against earth, if you will. In 14:1, the Lamb stands upon the earth, upon Mount Zion. When you come to 14:6, this would be better rendered than I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, not directly overhead. That's far too much liberty in translation. The Greek says in mid-heaven, he sees another angel flying. So we have the earth in 14:1, the mid-heaven in 14:6, and then when we come to 14:14, we see a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, and he is located in heaven with the temple in heaven. And so you have the earth, mid-heaven, and heaven itself. You have all of that described. 15:1, he sees another sign in heaven, and then you have these last visions. And so the whole stage of all of the cosmos is described to us in 14 and 15. The earth, mid-heaven, and heaven, all of space and all of its dimensions are demonstrated to us. And the context is that the Lamb is victorious. It makes altogether sense that he is sovereign over that because he has created. Who created? All the way through the Psalms, the Lord is celebrated in his glory because he made the earth and the sea and the dry land. So he is asserting his dominion once again. In the early part of 14, in the first paragraph that we looked at last week, we saw that the Lamb was victorious, standing with his 144,000 upon the earth. And these are blessed because they have maintained their purity in holy war, and they were found to be blameless. There was no lie in them. Now in the second vision, which is what we look at tonight, 14:6 through the end of 13, we have the message of the three angels. There are three angels that bring messages. And so we'll look at the text directly. He says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven in 6. You have another angel in verse 8, another angel, a second, in verse 8. And then in verse 9, another angel, a third. So it's not really that difficult to follow John along. He gives you very many guidelines, and he writes in a very logical fashion, setting forth these visions. So the first angel, he says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And that's John's universal way of describing that the gospel is for everyone. No one is excluded. It is not for Israel only. It is for any who will hear. And the gospel is the good news of our salvation. That's literally what that word gospel means. The good news that God has so loved us that he has provided a way of salvation for any who will renounce their sin, confess their sin, and look to Christ alone and his salvation for their deliverance. So the angel comes, the messenger, that's what the word angel means. This angel comes proclaiming the gospel, the eternal gospel. Isn't that a remarkable adjective? The gospel of all eternity, the good news of all eternity, that is the salvation that we have in Christ. And he proclaims it, it's eternal in time, and it is universal in space. It is for everyone who dwells upon the earth, every nation and tribe and language and people. And he cried out with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. This is his gospel, and there is enough gospel in this to save anyone. If you will listen and heed the word of this angel, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. The world is convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin and righteousness and death, all of that is the penalty for sin. We have violated God's law and we stand in the way of judgment. And we should fear God because He has appointed an hour of judgment when all of us will give an account for that which we have done in this life, in the deeds of the flesh. And that should cause all of us, if we know anything about the holiness of God, to tremble for our sins. Fear God is the message of this angel, and give Him glory. Why should we give Him glory? Because He has shown Himself to be forgiving. He is awesome in His wrath, but He is marvelous and wonderful in His mercy. And so we can give Him glory. This message of judgment invites us also to see Him in His grace and His mercy. We would not know His grace but for the condemnation of our sins. And so there is, as you look at this proclamation from the angel in mid-heaven, you see so much of our gospel in it. The hour of His judgment has come. We will all of us stand before our Lord in the day of judgment and worship Him. If we must worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, we acknowledge that He is the Creator. He is the one who made the heaven and the earth. He is the one who made the sea and the springs of water. In the ancient world, particularly in the Greek world, whenever a conquering king would come to a city, if the city surrendered, they would bring him tokens. They would bring a clod of earth and a vase of water. They would say, "We are all." That represented the totality of what the city had. It was constituted of sea and dry land, and they were giving them completely into the hands, symbolically and emblematically into the hands of the conqueror. They were acknowledging that he owned them. We would say, lock, stock, and barrel. They gave the sea. They gave a token of the sea and a token of the dry land. Our Lord created, God created all of that, and by right of His creation, we should worship Him. He is the Creator who made all things, but He is also the Redeemer who has shown us grace and has taught us that there are springs of living water as well, of mercy that He gives us. Now, the first angel then brings this message of grace and salvation, the eternal gospel, it is called. It is an invitation to any who despairs of their sin to turn to God. Anyone who is afraid of the day of judgment can turn to God on the basis of this text. The eternal gospel, they can find mercy and salvation. And many of us here tonight would testify that there is mercy in Christ. We know it. We would be witnesses to that fact, that reality. We have recognized our sin. And based upon this promise of the eternal gospel, we have turned to Christ alone and depending upon Him alone, on nothing else, but upon His promise that He will forgive us of our sins, we have found new life in Him. That is our gospel, and that is the eternal gospel. It's a message of salvation. It is open to anyone, as my text says. Anyone, all who dwell upon the earth, every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. There is no way that anyone is excluded by the breadth of the invitation to the mercy of God in His eternal gospel. That is all of us. Anyone who will acknowledge that he is justly deserving of death, but God is merciful, who turns to God in mercy and worships Him. That is the message of the first angel, and it is a message of deliverance and grace. The second angel in verse 8 comes, and he announces judgment upon the wicked city, all of those who defy God's wrath. Everyone who says that there is no need for finding atonement, everyone who stands themselves and sees themselves justified before God, everyone who rejects God's mercy in Christ, that is the message that the second angel comes with, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That is the message of the earth. She is self-seeking. She is wicked. She defies the holiness of God and dares the wrath of God. That is the state of man who does not repent. And the word that comes is that the sudden fall, the emphasis is upon the fallen. Fallen is Babylon. The image here is Babylon is like the old Jericho. And that's clearly the image that's intended by this figure. Jericho, the people felt secure, didn't they, against this ragtag army. The ragtag army, the army of Israel, was no threat to the people walled up safely in Jericho. That was no threat to them at all. But their God, the God who represented these people, the God who had given this land to them as their inheritance, that was the real threat to these people that they did not perceive. But for Rahab and her house, where God granted faith, and there was rescue. There is always rescue to those who believe the eternal gospel. So Rahab and her family were taken out, but the rest of the city were shut up against God in defiance of his law, and immediately the walls fell. The city fell down flat. That was the judgment that came, and then they were rendered all of a sudden utterly defenseless. And death then approached them because they had been condemned by their own wickedness and lack of faith. That is the experience that awaits the ungodly. Every day brings him closer to that reality. He has no knowledge. There is no time appointed. There is no understanding given among men when the last day will be. That is in God's providence alone. The last day, we are assured, is coming. The day of God's judgment is coming. But no one knows the day. Christ says it will come of a sudden. It will come like a thief at an hour when no one expects. No one expects to have their house broken into. That's the pattern of the coming of the day of judgment. It will be at a time when men do not expect it, and their ruin, their judgment, will come upon them quickly. Their whole support system will fall, and they will be vulnerable and suffering then the wrath of God. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. How ironic is that? How great is Babylon in the day of that great fall? Babylon had been great, but now Babylon is fallen. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication, she not only participated in that which incurred the wrath of God, but she encouraged others to defy God's holiness with her. And so all of this great judgment is brought upon her. And then another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath." Here we have the wine of the wrath of God. That was what Babylon caused the nations to drink, and now they must drink the wine of God's wrath. They drank the wine of defiance of God. Now they drink the wine of his wrath, poured in full strength into the cup of his anger. When it's poured into full strength because God must requite it perfectly, or God himself is not just. Every sin must be accounted for. There is no forgiving any sin. It must all be reckoned with. Either you will stand and give an account of every sin accomplished in the flesh, or you will stand in Christ's righteousness, he having given an account upon the cross for the sins that we have accomplished in this life. Every sin must be paid with a full atonement. Either Christ will pay it for us on our behalf in grace and mercy, or we will stand in the day of judgment before God. And the full strength of the cup of his anger, we are being told that everything that we have done, every place where we have fallen short of the glory of God, things that we have long forgotten must be fully paid for, because God in the last day must be just. So he will pour out in the strength and the full cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What an awesome vision of judgment and justice is this. The unbelieving, those who die in their sins, will pay this price eternally. And the smoke, he tells us, of their torment goes up forever and ever, for the ages of the ages. I don't know how we can escape the teaching of this text, that whatever we anticipate to be with the Lord is eternal life. The contrary of that is the expectation of the wicked. I see no day of curtailment. I see no understanding of what we call annihilationism. It seems to me that the text is telling us plainly, and I tell you that as a friend to warn you, if you have not made your peace with Christ, that the text itself is saying that this torment goes on forever and ever, to the ages of the ages. How else could that be explained in language that would be understandable? They have no rest. There is no Sabbath. Day or night, there is no rest. These worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. We are marked either in our forehead with the name of Christ or we are marked in our forehead with the name of the beast, our destiny. There are only two destinies. It seems to me that this text is saying that whatever benefit Christ has done for us, and it took for me an eternal, an infinite God-man to die in my place, to make a full atonement for my sins, something I could never have done. An infinite God had to die in my place for my sins. And if I did not have His grace working on my behalf, I would be the one paying that infinite price throughout all eternity. And it could never, ever be paid. It is a debt I could not pay. I am finite, and I have offended an infinitely holy God. How can you bring infinity out of finitude? You cannot do it. And so it seems to me the logic is compelling me to say that whatever benefit Christ did for me upon the cross, you take that away, and therefore I stand before God and I must suffer everything that He suffered, although I could never do it. It would have to be, it seems to me, an eternal torment. And that's what the text seems to be saying. The smoke of their torment, the energy, the turmoil of all of that, the residue, the torment goes up forever and ever without cessation, without cease, without Sabbath. It goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Why, how could it be otherwise? To hear the eternal gospel and to despise the blood of the Lamb, to say, I have no need of His atonement. I have no need of that. I will stand in my own strength in the day of judgment, if there is a day of judgment, to defy God's word, to defy His mercy, to despise His gospel. My goodness, what condemnation does that presuppose? And then He comes, after the announcing of the three angels, to this word of assurance, which is necessary because it seems to me, in this context, He is addressing it to those early Christians, or to those many Christians throughout the centuries, who would give testimony to their faith in their own blood. And so He says, here is the call for the perseverance, the endurance of the saints, those who suffered, as the author of Hebrews says, even unto blood, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, this word of encouragement to all of us who persevere in this life and maintain our gospel, our eternal gospel, at whatever cost. And the scripture gives us no escape. We cannot deny our Lord, even if it costs us our own life. We testify by our blood in our faith in Christ, if it comes to that pass. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the dead. And what a comfort that is to those of us who have lost our loved ones, whether in martyrdom or whether just at the end of the days that God has appointed for them. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. The Spirit answers this voice from heaven. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, their work of done, their martyrdom is done, and their deeds follow them. You see the contrast with the wicked, who have no rest in verse 11. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast. But those who worship the Lamb, even if they suffer the first death are delivered from the second death, and they are assured that they will have rest from their labors. That is the comfort that we have in our Christian dead that have gone on before us, for their deeds follow them. That is what we do in the name of the Lord. God will establish the work of our hands. We who labor in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. What a comfort and what a company is that to us. Gracious Father, we thank you for this holy word. We pray that the word of the gospel might go forth into all the earth. And in this day, for today is the day of salvation, any who would hear this word and heed this word and look only unto Christ for his salvation, may he find it. And we know that we will be delivered in the last day from the judgment, the fear of judgment, knowing that we stand in a perfect righteousness, in a righteousness that is Christ's very own. We thank you for that. That is our assurance. That is our hope. The good promise of the eternal gospel that we will have eternal rest from our labors, and that all that we did in this life to advance the cause of Christ will stand, will follow us, and we will be more than blessed for the labor that we have done in the Lord and for the Lord. Be with us, Lord. Grant us comfort. Grant comfort to your people. Grant no comfort to the wicked, that they may hear and heed and come to faith and find salvation, even as we have, we who were the enemies of God, but by a marvelous mercy have found peace with God through the blood of Christ. We thank you for the Lamb. Amen.